So the last announcement is about Inez. Inez is a member of our church who lives in an assisted living. And over the years, we usually make Christmas cards for her, and then somebody brings all those over. So there's Christmas cards in the Welcome Center. We'd encourage everybody, grab one, write a nice note to Inez, put some scripture in there, write something that will encourage her, maybe include a prayer. And this is a way that we can continue reminding Inez as a whole congregation that we care about her and we don't forget her. So I'd encourage you to do that. Anything to add to that, Deb? Yeah. All right, open up your Bibles, please, to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, we'll start in verse 19 this morning. In the season of Advent, we are taking time to explicitly remember Christ as our only hope and boast and confidence and righteousness and victory, that Christ is everything and everything to us. We remember that Christ has come, and we remember all that he accomplished when he came for the Father's glory and for our salvation, all the things that we currently enjoy in Christ Jesus. And there are many things. When Christ came, he accomplished so much that we currently enjoy and live in the fullness of. And so we stop in the season of Advent to remember and to meditate on all that we have in him. But we also remember what remains. We remember what's yet to be done, what has been promised to us in Christ and yet has not yet been fulfilled. Our hope in the return of Christ to make all things new, to finish glorifying the Father's name and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth and to bring our salvation to its completion. And we renew our hope in Christ's return. And so this year we're using God's covenant with David to help us focus on the comings of Christ as explained in the covenant God made with the great king. And in this covenant that God entered into with King David, we see profound promises of victory and triumph in Christ. And we need to have these promises deep in our hearts. We need to know these promises. We need to have them in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, and in our bones to give us strength in the hard and the narrow path that we walk. We need the promises to shine the light of Christ in the remaining darkness. Because there is remaining darkness. The light of Christ has shone. The sunrise has visited us from on high. But it's not complete, is it? We don't yet walk in the fullness of day. And we need the light of Christ, which comes to us in his word, to shine on us. Because when we consider what will be, when we consider the return of Christ, where we're headed, we can't help but notice how far from that destination we still are. So what do you do when you live in a time and a situation where what you see in front of you looks vastly different from what God has promised? When you think about the fullness of what God says is ours in Christ, but then you look around you or you look in your life or you look at our country or you look at the world around us and you think, those are really different, what God has promised to us and what we see in the world. How do you deal with that? How do you proceed? And there's a few different things you can do and that I think we do instinctively in different ways. First, you could just limit God's promise to make it match what you see. You can ignore the fullness of the glories and the triumph of what God has said he will do, and we can just kind of alter it to make it look more like the status quo. But faith doesn't alter the promises of God to match our experience. Faith doesn't take the promises of God and bring them in conjunction with what we see. So that's not good. Or we can pretend things really aren't that bad. We can look at the glory of God's promises and then we can just kind of bury our head in the sand and think things really aren't as bad as they are, pretending everything's great. But also, faith doesn't make us blind to reality. The faith of God's word doesn't call us to a utopian idealism So where does that leave us? What do we do when we look at the glory of God's promises in Christ Jesus, and then we look around us and we see that they don't match up? Where does that leave us? We root ourselves in the promises of God. We know them. We know what they say. We get them deep in our hearts. We want them. We hope for them. We expect them in full. We celebrate the light we have, and we feast in faith over what we've already received. And we look around us and we know what time it is. We see the trouble. We acknowledge the remaining darkness. We face it. We grieve over it. And we fast in faith. And then we plead with our God to close that gap, to bring those things together. We long for God to fulfill all of his promises to us and to the world. And we wait. We wait on the Lord to bring about everything that he has said in his good time, and we serve him with faith. And I don't know a passage in the Bible that walks this line of walking by faith and not by sight better than Psalm 89, as it reflects on the covenant that God made with David, the glory of all of its promises, and then the lack of fulfillment that the psalmist saw in his own life and in Israel's situation. So let's look at Psalm 89 this morning to remember what God has done in Christ, to see the fullness of the promise, to give thanks, and also to see what remains, and to be stirred up to long and to pray and to labor for the fulfillment in Christ Jesus with unshakable hope. So let's read Psalm 89 together. We'll start in verse 19. Remember 2 Samuel 7 from last week, the promises that God made to David. These stand in the background. Psalm 89, 18. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies, Selah. But now, you've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword, and you've not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Psalm 89. These verses are a meditation and an inspired commentary on the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that we looked at last Sunday. We did a whole sermon on the content of 2 Samuel 7, so I won't revisit that, but if you missed it, I recommend you go back and listen to it on the website. It is the foundation of the next several sermons. And we note here that the Bible often cross-references itself, assuming that we will pick up on the allusions, the quotations, and the echoes of major passages. If you didn't know 2 Samuel 7, you wouldn't understand much of the riches of Psalm 89 here for you. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those passages that's in the background of a whole host of passages. Shevis read us a different psalm earlier that was reflecting on all these same promises. It's one of the reasons we're focusing on it this Advent season. And so as you read your Bible, slow down and meditate on the various covenant passages because they constitute these major emphases across the storyline of Scripture that get brought up again and again and again. And so when you come to these passages where God is slowing down and making a covenant with his people, stop and take note of all the details and get them in your mind and get them in your heart. And it will help you to understand the riches of your Bible as you read it and come across those allusions and those echoes that are pointing back. And then as you see the Scripture reflecting back on previous promises, remember and go back and read the previous promises and think about how the New Testament is talking about the fulfillment of those passages in the New Covenant. And you can learn all sorts of stuff about how the Bible reads itself and how the Bible expounds on itself. But that's just a little side note on how this shows us how to read our Bibles. But we begin here in Psalm 89 with a summary of the promises to David himself before we move on to focus on the promises that are made to David's offspring, David's son, yet David's Lord, which becomes a major focus of the covenant. But first, in Psalm 89, look at verses 19 to 28. Get those in front of your eyes. We see the promises that were made to David himself. God chose David from among the people and gave him help. Verse 19. He found him and he anointed him with his holy oil, which means that he made him king. Remember that he took him from shepherding the sheep and he brought him and raised him up and exalted him and made him king over his people and he helped him. He anointed him with his holy oil, it says. Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. The word for one who's anointed is Messiah. In Greek, the word for anointed one is Christ. This is the King of God, the one who's anointed with oil, set apart to the office of king and also priest and also prophet. So God took David and he anointed him with his holy oil, meaning he made him king. That's verse 20. And then we see in 21 to 22 that God strengthened and established David so that he would not be outwitted or humbled by his enemies. He established him. He made him a good king. He made him strong. Verse 23 says that God defeated all David's enemies. Nobody could stand against David. Every time he went into battle, his enemies fled before him. God gave David his steadfast love and faithfulness, meaning that God would be loyal and true to do for David all that he promised. And he would raise up his horn. Think about like a horn, an antler on an elk. Okay? He would raise up his horn, his strength, his glory. That's verse 24. Verse 25 shows that God promised to David rule over the land of Canaan, saying that he would set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. You know that the inheritance, the promised land, was from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. And so he's saying, you will stretch your hands across. You have one hand on the sea and one hand on the river. It's a reference to the land promise that God made all the way back to Abraham and gave to Israel from the river to the sea. All of it would be in David's hands. Verse 26, we see that God was David's father. God was his God and his rock of salvation. Verse 27, God made him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. What does it mean that God made David the firstborn? Because remember, David was the youngest of the brothers. Remember when the prophet was coming to anoint David and all the older brothers were brought and put before the prophet to see which one would be the king, and David was forgotten and left out with the sheep because he was the youngest and just the one who tended to the sheep. And yet God made him the firstborn. It means he exalted him to the highest position. He made him his firstborn son, the highest among all the kings of the earth. God made David the greatest man on earth, the highest of the kings on earth. And again, God emphasizes his covenant with David in verse 28, saying he will keep his steadfast love for him and make his covenant stand firm for him. So having done all these great things for David, then God promises to do even more. He covenants to do even more for the offspring of David, even more than he's done for David himself, all these glorious things that we've just seen, yet he's going to do even more. He's going to raise up an offspring, and he is going to have even greater blessings. And we see this in Psalm 89, 29 to 37. We marveled last week at what it could look like to do more for David's offspring than God had already done for David himself. What more could be promised to someone than what we've just outlined was done for David? It's the greatest of all the kings of the earth, given the land, ruling over all of it with God's steadfast love upholding him. But we see the riches of what God's going to do for David's offspring when we see that the offspring of David is Jesus himself. As Matthew's gospel opens, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David's offspring would be established forever. His throne established as the days of the heavens. That's verse 29. How established are the days of the heavens? How reliably will the sun rise again tomorrow? So sure is the reign and the rule of Christ. When we want to know what time it is, we look to the heavens. They keep time for us as the heavenly bodies go around and around. They set time for us, and that's how firmly fixed forever will be the rule of the offspring of David. Because it's nice for us to reflect back and remember that God raised David up and made him the highest of the kings of the earth, but where is David today? How desperately we need a king like David today, but he's gone. His rule was for a little while, and then it was passed on to his son and was kind of great for a while longer, and then was torn in half, and then was not very great, and then the next generation was also not very great, and then the next generation was not very great, and the next generation was not very great over and over, and actually they were quite horrible. And so what does it mean for David's offspring to be greater than he was? Well, his throne will be established forever. It won't be this flash in a pan, this one great ruler that rises up and things are good finally under him for a little while, but then it's handed over to wicked men and they destroy everything. But the offspring of David, his throne will be established forever. So sure is the reign and rule of Christ Jesus. Also, David's offspring will himself have children. His children, it says in verses 30 to 33, will be disciplined, but God will never remove his covenant with them. The descendants of the offspring of David, the children of the offspring of David, God will treat them as sons. He will discipline them when they go astray, but he will never leave them or forsake them. Who are these offspring of Christ? Who are these children of the offspring of David? We are. So does God's redemption of us mean we're just free to sin all we want? Well, God's gracious, and so we just get to sin all we want, but then we get to go to heaven when we die, which is really nice. Of course not. How can we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? God treats us as sons, and so he disciplines us when we sin. And he has punished our sin in the offspring of David, such that although there is discipline for God's people, there is no condemnation whatsoever for the children of the offspring of David. He will not remove his steadfast love from you. If you sin, he will discipline you, but he will not forsake you. He will not hand you over. He will not disown you. He will not remove his steadfast love from you. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This new covenant in Christ Jesus will last forever. It will never be broken and annulled by our disobedience because it is founded on the obedience of Christ Jesus himself. Is obedience still required in the new covenant? Of course it is. Away with the antinomians who pretend grace means obedience doesn't matter. But is our good standing with God grounded in our obedience? Of course not. Away with the legalists who pretend we can earn God's favor or stay in it by our obedience. We see it all right here. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. God will keep his covenant forever. I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. You see how God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, are the virtues of covenant keeping, that he swears a promise to his people and he never breaks it. He is loyal to his promises and to his people forever, no matter what, world without end. And look at verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. God will keep his covenant forever, and he will not change what he has sworn to David. This new covenant in Christ is unlike the old covenant, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt, his covenant, which they broke. But this new covenant is founded on Christ. And therefore, it is perfect and it lasts forever. Look at verse 35. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Do you see how over and over again God is emphasizing that he has sworn, he has covenanted, he will be faithful, he will never stop doing what he has promised to do? He's sworn by his holiness. He will not lie. He's confirmed it with a covenant to emphasize it and to make it doubly sure. Take all these promises to the bank. Know them, believe them, and walk by them. Jesus and his rule are eternal and fixed in the heavens. This is what he swore to David. Look at verse 36 and verse 37. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. Selah tells us that God wants us to slow down and stop and meditate on this for a minute. So let's do. Jesus's rule, the rule of the offspring of the Son of David, will not be like the rulers and kingdoms of men who rise and fall, who die and are replaced, who gain power and influence and then fade. Jesus's rule is not like that. No, this kingdom will be like the sun and the moon, which have outlasted king after king, kingdom after kingdom, which have all faded into obscurity as the sun and the moon remain. How many historical kingdoms that seemed so strong and so immovable through the ages of history has the sun risen on and set on and watched them rise and watched them fall while the sun continues its course across the heavens? So it is with the kingdom of Christ. America's rulers constantly turn over, and we lurch from left to right and back again. And the rule and the power of America may well be in its late evening, but the kingdom of Christ endures forever. It is established by the promise of God. His throne is established in the heavens. His rule will continue, and the rule of the kingdom of Christ will continue to spread around the world without end forever. It is written by the promise of God. He will not be false to his covenant. As it is written, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will continue to increase forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jesus has been established on his throne. His kingdom, his rule, and his peace will continue to increase forever, and nothing will stop it. To establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. When? From this time forth and forevermore. And what will accomplish this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. That's Isaiah 9:7. How strong is the zeal of the Lord of hosts? That is what upholds the eternal reign of Christ and his kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ has come. All nations are given to him. His rule is established forever. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. We live in the kingdom of Christ now. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says. God raised Jesus from the dead, past tense. God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Not only in the age to come, but in this one, right? Not only in this one, he's above all things, all rule, all power, all dominion in this age and the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we reign and rule with him by God's grace through faith. He is our head and we are his body, and he is the fullness of him who fills all in all, and he's been given to us as our head. And so in Ephesians 2:4-7, it says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, his steadfast love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's past tense. You have been made alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up with him. That's so we've been resurrected with him. Now we've been ascended with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated, past tense. You have been resurrected with Christ. You have ascended with Christ. And you now participate in the session of Christ where he sits on the throne at the right hand of God over all principalities and powers and authorities. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that you are risen from the dead with Christ Jesus in your inner man? All you who have trusted in Christ have died with him, and you are now risen with him in your inner being. You have the power of the resurrection at work in your hearts. Do you believe that you have ascended with him so that you sit by faith even now? As Colossians says, our life is hidden with Christ in God by faith. That your true life is hidden in the heavenly places, that you are seated with him there now. And that's why when demons come against you and harass you, you can tell them to be gone in the name of Christ Jesus, because even though they are rulers and powers in the heavenly places, you sit even above them in Christ Jesus by faith. This is what God has done for us in giving us this offspring of David. He has raised us with him. He has ascended us with him, and we now sit with him at the right hand of God so that one day we will see all the glory that he has promised us. We have so much fulfilled in Christ now because he has come and been born as a baby, born in humility. Because he came all the way down to get us. He came all the way down to the bottom, took on flesh and blood to join us to himself so that he could bring us to glory with himself. He was born in humility and he went even down from there to the cross, to the humiliating death on the cross for our sins, where he died and paid the sacrifice. But he's no longer in the grave. He is now risen and has been exalted to sit on his throne, to rule where we now sit with him by faith. And we believe that by faith. Amen? And we don't adjust that promise to match what we see. Because do you ever feel like you don't really sit in the highest heavens and everything is under your feet and you just live in glory with Christ Jesus? Do you ever feel like that's not really true? Does this ever look like that's not really true? And so what do? Do you bring the promises down to match what you feel? Do you bring the promises down to match what you see? Or do you set your mind in the heavenly places where Christ Jesus is? We have so much fulfilled already in Christ Jesus, but there is a lot of that triumph that we don't see, that he waits to show us in the coming ages, as Ephesians said. Now we walk by faith. There's coming a day when we will walk by sight, when we will see all things under our feet, and we will see all things under Jesus' feet. But now we know that it's true, and we walk by faith that it is true, even when we don't see it. And that brings us back to Psalm 89, where we see the glory of the promises, but we're also not blind to the situation around us. Look back now at verse 38. While the psalmist lifted his eyes to the glory of the promises, he also looked around and saw a lack of fulfillment of the promises around him. Now, this is different from our day in that we actually have much more fulfillment than they did when they wrote Psalm 89, but it does have application to us in that we also don't have all the fulfillment, and so it teaches us how to long for the second coming of Christ. Because verse 38 starts, "But now." He's just recounted all these glorious covenant promises that are as sure as the sun and the moon, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. The psalmist looks around and he sees a heartbreaking lack of fulfillment of the promises. God is cast off and rejected and is full of wrath against his anointed, literally his Messiah, his king. Rather than seeming to be established, Israel sees her king rejected. God has apparently renounced his covenant with his servant, having defiled his crown in the dust, 39 says. And I say apparently because he swore that he would keep the covenant. And so when he says you've renounced your covenant with your servant in verse 39, he must just be speaking about how it appears. It looks like God has renounced his covenant. Where are your promises? God's king is not experiencing rest from his enemies, but is plundered by them. Look at verses 40 to 45. His walls are breached. His strongholds are in ruin. He's plundered by passersby and scorned by neighbors. It's 40 and 41. In verse 42, his enemies are exalted and rejoice over him. In 43, his weapons fail and he does not stand on the day of battle. In verse 44, his splendor has ceased and his throne is in the dirt. Verse 45, his life is cut short and he's covered with shame. We're invited again to stop and meditate with the word Selah. His life is cut short and he's covered with shame. This is the great king of God, cut down. God had promised glory and victory, but all they can see is defeat and shame. It was written by Ethan the Ezrahite, who was a Levite and temple singer in David's time. So it was likely about a time of rebellion of David's son when he was on the run, his kingdom was in jeopardy. But it foreshadows a much darker time to come, because the kings of David would go much lower even than this. When you read the book of Kings, it's basically an exhaustingly relentless chronicle of rebellious, compromised kings that end in the complete exile of God's people and their utter takeover from their enemies. When their enemies come in and tear down the city and tear down the temple and tear down the walls and drag them off to foreign nations, that's where it ends. So where are God's promises? The promises are awaiting the true son of David. They were awaiting the offspring to come. They were awaiting Jesus, the Christ. And when the Christ came, when the true offspring of David arrived, he came in his kingdom, and his story was just one of immediate triumph and victory, right? No. This same desperate longing, this consternated wondering, finds its ultimate fulfillment in the disciples of Christ on Good Friday. Scared, confused, wondering, where on earth are the promises of God? He said this was his son. He said this was the king who would come and rescue his people. And now where is he? He's crucified and laying in the tomb. Where are the promises of God? How can it be that the king, the son of David, has been lifted up in shame and now lies dead in the dust? God, where are your promises? What faith is required in these Psalm 89 seasons, these Good Fridays and these Holy Saturdays? What faith it takes to believe the promises of God in all of their exalted glory when what we're experiencing and seeing is death and defeat. And we all know these times in various degrees. Because if we know Jesus, he says we walk the way of Jesus. If we follow him, he says we take up our cross daily to do so. If we want to find our life, we have to first lose it in him. And so we all know little examples of this experience where the promises of God are so glorious and rich and full, and yet our experience is so different than that, so thin and empty, and it looks like death sometimes. Because the Christian life is a life of faith, a life of Advent longing now. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God has put everything in subjection under his feet and our feet in him, but we don't yet see it. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We believe what God's word says more than what we see. And we trust God, and we wait on him for the promises. And this brings us back to the final section of Psalm 89, how to live with hope in between. And that's our last section, 46 to 52. When the psalmist feels the discrepancy between what's promised and what he sees, he doesn't hedge the promises, shrinking them to fit his experience. Neither does he deny the trouble and the shame that he sees all around him. So what does he do? He just lives in the tension, grieving the lack and longing for the fulfillment. First, He pleads with God to come and fulfill his promises in verse 46 to 48. This is no stoic response. There's no extinguishing of desires going on here, thinking, well, I'll just stop wishing for so much, and then I won't be so disappointed with what I have in front of me. No, he longs for the promises. How long, O Lord? He cries out in verse 46. Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? He waits patiently for the Lord to act, but he waits for the Lord to act. Like the persistent widow who comes to the judge and won't stop asking for justice, or the man who needs bread for his friend, and so he goes to his friend's house in the night and he just keeps knocking. So the psalmist here keeps on asking, he keeps on seeking, and he keeps on knocking on the door of heaven, asking God to move. But it's so much easier to just give up caring or wanting. It's so much easier to just make peace with the defeat. But that's not what we see the psalmist do. Verse 47, he says, "Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. How your life is just a breath. It's just a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Lord, remember how short my time is. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Selah. Let's meditate on that for a minute. What man can live and never see death, he asks God. God, my life is short. I don't see the promises. I want to see them. How long? Because I'm going to die soon, and then I'm going to go into the grave, and who can deliver me once I'm there? Once I die, it's too late for me to see the glories of your promises. Who can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Stop and meditate. He wants to live to see the fulfillment of God's promise. But if he dies, it'll be over. Because who can deliver his soul from the power of the grave? Who can raise a man from the dead to fulfill God's promises? Our trouble often feels so ultimate, doesn't it? So final, so hopeless. But God's promise endures through the grave. There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still. There is no trouble that can corner you in so hard that there is no way of escape in Christ Jesus. So keep crying out. Ask him how long. Ask him to remember your state, to be mindful that you are but dust, and trust God. No matter how hopeless it seems, no matter how final your trouble looks, like who can deliver me out of the pit, out of Sheol, God can. The offspring of David can deliver your soul out of the pit of Sheol. He can bring you back from the dead to let you see his promises with your own eyes forever. And so we wait and we trust the Lord and we plead for his promises. And so lastly, we see the psalmist look to the covenant promises of God in 49 to 51. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? You swore that it would never cease, but I don't see it. This is not a lack of faith to come to God and say, you swore your steadfast love would never cease, but I don't see your steadfast love. That's an expression of faith. Because it says, I believe it because you said it. And so when I don't see it, I don't understand that. And I can't make sense of it because I live by your promise. So help me, show me. I know that it must be there. That's what faith does with God's promises. Lord, where is it? Where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? See how he knows and appeals to specific covenant promises? So you know the promises of God, know specific promises of God, commit them to your heart so that you can bring them to God. Read your Bible, read the new covenant promises, and then bank your life on them. Just know that they're true even when you don't see them. Know that your sin is forgiven. even when you feel condemned. Know that sin has no power over you, even when it feels like you're in its clutches. But know that you've died to sin and are alive with God in Christ Jesus. Know that there is an eternal and perfect hope ahead for you, even when your life feels hopeless. Know that you will rise with Christ and live forever with him. Know that these nations belong to Christ Jesus even now, and we will one day see everything under his feet. Know the promises of God and appeal to the mercy of the Most High. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock me, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Lord, remember how your servants are mocked. Remember the taunts that they give to your anointed, your Messiah. Again, do you see Christ here? Do you hear Christ, the Messiah, calling out for God to see how he is mocked? Did the Messiah bear the insults of many nations? Did they curse the Lord Jesus while he was accomplishing his greatest victory, even though it looked like his greatest defeat? In the moment when Christ was accomplishing the salvation of your sins on the cross, did it look like victory to him? Did it look like victory to his followers? Was he being praised and glorified while he hung on the cross? Or was he suffering the insults of many nations, mocked by his enemies while he hung on the cross? And what's God's answer to his Christ? What's God's answer to his anointed? His answer is, this is necessary. This death is part of the fulfillment of the promises, and it will lead to resurrection and glory forever. Do you believe it? So it was with Christ, and so it is with all who are in him. Life comes through death. We walk by faith. We hold on. We hope in God. We cling to his promises. We cry out to him, and we hang on in the steadfast hope that resurrection is coming. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the reign and rule of Christ, the offspring of David, is real and certain and is as fixed in the heavens as the sun and the moon? In fact, even more than they? Do you believe that you will see the day of all Christ's enemies under his feet? Do you believe that you will walk in realms of endless day? Do you believe that he will deliver you out of every affliction until the day when he delivers you up once for all? If you believe it, then read verse 52 with me out loud. Look at your Bible. Get it in front of you. Do you have it? The psalm looks at the promises of God, takes them seriously in all their exalted glory, looks at the desperate situation around himself, acknowledges it and looks it right in the faith, calls out to the Lord in the midst, and yet ends with this note of hope. Let's say it together to the Lord, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let's pray. God, we trust your promises. We look at the promises of all that you have said would be true of the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. We look at the New Testament promises of what has been fulfilled already in Christ Jesus, even when we don't see it yet. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us great faith in the midst as we walk in the Advent times, as we walk in times of longing, of waiting, of having giving thanks and seeing what you have done, but longing so much for what is yet undone and yet still left to be fulfilled. Lord, we live in the midst of this Advent tension, and we pray that you would give us faith to walk in it well. Lord, don't let us shave off the riches and the glory of your promises to us in Christ Jesus. Don't let us begin to doubt the sure certainty of all the promises of Christ to us. But rather, let us settle in and let us meditate on and let us know the riches of what is ours in Christ Jesus. And let us cry out to you. Lord, let us not bury our heads in the sand as just utopian idealists pretending like things aren't as bad as they are. They're bad down here, Lord. There is still a lot of darkness in me and in us and in this town and in this world. Lord, there's still too much darkness. So, Father, look on the Lord Jesus Christ and remember your covenant promises and bring your light into our darkness, O Lord. Do it today. Do it now. Into me and my life and my heart, and into this church and this congregation and into this town and this country and into this world. Lord, send the light of Christ. Gather your elect from the four winds. Bring the kingdom. Advance the kingdom of your Son. Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, remember us, your servants, and give us the riches that you have promised. And we trust in you, and we know that you have, and you are, and you will in Christ Jesus. And so we pray in his name.